Proverbs 31 is written by a guy named Lemuel, but we're not really sure who that is. It starts right off in verse 1 as saying, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Now, Jewish tradition has it that Lemuel is a pet name that Solomon's mother Bathsheba gave to Solomon. There's a lot of scholars that believe that Lemuel is just Solomon. It's just another name for Solomon. However, I mean, that's what I was taught years and years ago. And that's what I'd heard taught a number of times. But in doing the research, there's nothing to substantiate that. It's just something that Jewish tradition has it. So, you know, it could be that he is the, you know, just Solomon. It could be that he is some unknown king. But whatever it is, you know, Lemuel means belonging to God or dedicated to God. But the deal is, whoever he is, he has been given, you know, really the inspiration by God to write this down, to include this as part of God's word. And in speaking about that, some people believe that just the first 9 verses are the utterances which his mother taught him, and that verses 10 through 31 are, in fact, just from Lemuel himself, but not things his mother taught. But again, it doesn't really matter whether it is or not. The thing is, it's all the word of God. And so we need to take it as the word of God. Now, if you have the New King James, it uses the word utterance there in verse 1. Some of your Bible may say oracle. The word is masa in the Hebrew, and it can be translated utterance, prophecy, burden. Sometimes you'll see the burden of the Lord. It's that same word in the Hebrew. It usually means a weighty message, and usually it means a weighty message from God. So his mom taught him this weighty message from God. And right away, we see the importance of mothers. You know, we were in 1 Peter 3, the first part of 1 Peter 3 on Sunday. And we looked at the first 6 verses, and it really dealt with woman's role in submitting to her husband and all that. And I understand the world that we're living in right now, just they have a real hard time with that. And, you know, we had some fun with that Sunday. But the deal is, like we talked about Sunday, really the wife's role, and here especially the mother's role, is very important. And you see it in different interviews on the TV news or in TV shows too. Just make it like the role of motherhood, whatever, that being a mom is somehow like you're a second-class citizen, or somehow it's not that fulfilling, it's not that important, it's not that big of a deal. I don't think anything is more important than really being that mother that can influence and train the child. In Proverbs 22:6, we're told, and we're familiar with this, especially if you have had teenagers. This is a verse that you have clung to during their teenage years. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? I remember with our daughter, when she was going through the teenage years, kept praying, Lord, how old is old? Please, you know, bring her back, kind of thing. But the deal is, this is a responsibility of parents, and who is going to love that child more than you? Who is going to love them enough to do this training more than a mom would? Nobody. You know, I understand there are those, especially in these times, that need to work outside the home. I understand that. And that, you know, God's grace will be there. And he will be there for you and all that. But we need to understand right off the bat, before we get any further, that motherhood is an extremely important job. It shouldn't be something that any gal should kind of sheepishly respond when asked, well, what do you do for a living? She should not have to say, well, I'm a mom, kind of deal. No way. You know, if that's what you do, if God has provided to where you're able to be a stay-at-home mom and really devote your time to raising your kid, man, you wear that badge proudly. That's an awesome thing. But he goes on in verse 2 and says, what, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Now, when you read that, you go, what? And what, son of my, you know, the 3 times says what? if you have the New King James, that's the way it's worded. And the reason why is because the New King James is a very literal word-for-word translation. Now, some of the other translations kind of fill in what the translators believe was being said or asked or whatever. Some of them, you know, really make it that it was short for "What should I say to you?" And some translations have it that way. Other translations make it kind of an accusation or a question that the mom is real concerned. And in some translations it says, "What are you doing? What are you doing, my son? And what, son of my womb? What are you doing, the son of my womb? And what are you doing, the son of my vows?" And if this is indeed Solomon, this warning that she's about to give her son about women and about alcohol, it would be appropriate for Solomon, wouldn't it? And when you think about Solomon at certain parts of his life, we know that in 1 Kings chapter 11, we were just there, remember, that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So we know that if he began down that road, that if Bathsheba was still alive, that she would be saying, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing here, son?" And we also know that there for a time that Solomon did, someone would say, experimented with alcohol. But really, you know, we're told in Ecclesiastes, he kind of gave himself to that. In Ecclesiastes 2:3, he says, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine." In other words, he just kind of gave himself over to that for a time. And I would imagine that his mom is using this kind of Jewish poetry style to really convey that to him. You know, repeating something within the Jewish poetry was something done to really emphasize a point, to kind of build this whole statement up, this point that she was going to make. And she goes right into verse 3 with the first thing that she's going to warn him about, and that is, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." The word strength is literally vigor. And what she's saying is, look, don't spend or don't waste your energy, your vigor, on chasing women. And for Solomon, remember when we were there in 1 Kings and we saw him begin to add wives, remember we looked at Deuteronomy 17:17 was one of the verses that said, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." And his mother would have known that. The scriptures were there. And certainly, if this is Solomon, his dad knew the word of God, although his dad disobeyed that area too, messed up, fell short in that area. But she says, don't give yourself to those things that destroy kings. And as we saw just a few weeks ago, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? 1 Kings 11:4 says, "And so it was, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Solomon is receiving some good advice from his mom here, if this is indeed Solomon. It's too bad he didn't take it. And like we saw when we were there in 1 Kings, that it seemed that even though he was the guy, wisest guy on the planet at that time, that it somehow or another he thought that he was beyond the advice that even God had used him to write down in the Proverbs that he wrote, to where the end of his life, it just wasn't good. And so we need to make sure that we guard against doing that. You know, like the scripture says, lest having, you know, preached to others, we ourselves, you know, would end up falling. And we got to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. The next warning is really against booze. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." See, a king, or any ruler really, they need to be bringing their A game to the table. When they rule, when they govern, they've got to have everything together, man. They need to remember as much of God's law as they can so that they can apply it to those decisions that they have to make. They need to be keenly aware of what's going on in their kingdom, too. They need to understand what's happening, and they need to provide justice for those who can't help themselves. And like we talked about several weeks ago when we got on this subject of alcohol, that it doesn't do anything but diminish. It doesn't heighten your memory. It doesn't heighten your awareness or your concern for other people. It gives you kind of a who cares attitude, you know? It's like, hey, whatever, man, you know, hey, let's just have another drink, man. Let's have fun. That's not for a king. That is not fitting for them, and really for anybody in any kind of leadership, and I would say anybody that is an ambassador of Christ. I think it is not something for us. We have the liberty, we have the freedom to, at least you guys do. I don't, because the scripture says that, you know, that a pastor or elder, whatever, is not to be given to wine. And so I don't have that liberty. And you know what? I don't care. I don't miss it. I was already not drinking long before I became a pastor, just because the Lord showed me, you know, there's nothing really that it adds to you. It just diminishes. And, you know, if you know my story, you know, alcohol messed me up. It did me in to the point where it was ruining my life. And really, that's how I came to Christ. So why want to go, like the scripture says, like a dog to its own vomit again? You know, I've had enough, man. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. I don't need to go back to it. I'm perfectly happy and content. I never really go, man, I wish I could have a beer. I just don't. You know, it's not something that I long for anymore. God's taken that desire away. Now, in verse 6 and 7, it says, you're kind of on the other hand, it says, remember, this is his mom talking here. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, this is a lot more difficult of a passage to me than maybe for a lot of you guys. Because when I look at this, and as much counseling as I have done with people that have struggled with alcohol or those that have struggled with depression and all that, and this is a verse that I had to wrestle with for quite a few hours the last couple of days. Some interpret this as that his mom is being cynical and sarcastic when she's saying this. Kind of like, hey, give the booze to someone who needs it, but that's not you. Kind of thing. It is what some people say, that's what she's doing there. Others understand this as, well, God is recognizing here as during that time that alcohol was one of the few things that could be used as medicine to ease the pain of somebody that is dying. And, you know, really, that might be allowable. If some guy's on his deathbed, he's in a lot of pain, there's nothing else. You know, we've all seen the cowboy movies, right? You know, they're having another slug of whiskey kind of thing. Well, you know, maybe that would be okay. And really, back then, it was used for that. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and they gave him that wine to drink and he refused it because he didn't want to deaden his feelings. He didn't want to take away any of the suffering because he had to partake of all the suffering in order to pay for our sins. And so, you know, we know that has done. But when it gets to and remember his misery no more for those who are bitter of heart, you know, the old word would be melancholy. Now we say somebody who is clinically depressed or whatever, somebody who is suffering with depression. We know that alcohol is a depressant. It's not a stimulant. And it actually, in the long run, makes things worse. But it's true. It can kind of cause somebody to forget their trouble. And we know, you know, those of us who were in the world and did those kind of things, we know, hey, man, when you're tanked, you don't care about anything, man. You forget about your troubles or whatever. Problem is, you wake up. And then you got new problems, not only the problems that you had before you got drunk, but now all the things that you did acting like an idiot while you were drunk. So really, it doesn't help in that. And really, when you think about it, you know, God has better ways to deal with depression. You know, and if something that you struggle with, depression, and, you know, you're on antidepressants and all that kind of stuff, I'm not a doctor, and I'll never, ever, nor will anybody on staff here say, stop taking your meds. But, and let me say this too, that I think that there are legitimate times when antidepressants should be taken for no other reason, get somebody to where they can function enough to learn what God has to say about depression and then apply God's word into that situation, into their life, and then get out of depression for the long run. When you really get down to it, antidepressants, I understand about the whole deal about the chemical imbalance and all this stuff, but I have heard so many different seminars and doctors talk about. One doctor, I remember he was at Xavier Reese's church in Pasadena years ago, and he said, well, yeah, of course, Prozac was the drug of choice at that time. He said, Prozac's going to help? Sure. It's going to make you feel just as good as going out and smoking a joint, you got depression or not, because of the way that it works, kind of thing. But God has ways for us to deal with our thoughts, taking our thoughts captive, meditating on these kind of things, it says in Philippians 4, and he talks about all things are true and lovely and just and pure. And there's a number of different scriptures that deal with really how we should handle our thinking and how that will cause us to get out of depression and stay out of depression. And so if you struggle with that, then talk to me. I'll be glad to sit down with you sometime and we can talk about the different verses. But some other people see this perishing as someone headed to hell, like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And John Corson, his comment on this passage here about give strong drink to those who are perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. I'm quoting him now. He says, here is a description of the man who is free to drink wine. He is ready to perish, or literally headed for hell, depressed, poor, and miserable. End of quotes. That fits you. Well, hey, drink up, I guess, but much better to repent and get straightened out and be headed to heaven instead, though. But he says it's not for kings. And it's not. It's not for those who are in leadership. And it's interesting to me, though, that as Christians, there's two different times in Revelation 1:6 and then in Revelation 5:10, where it says that Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God. And so, you know what? As kings and priests, I think we're better off without the stuff. And certainly, when you think about stumbling other people and showing love to them and all that, we're a lot better off if we just stay away from it. If it's such a thing, man, I gotta have my beer. You know what? You got a problem, and you need to deal with that. That's even more of a reason to get away from it. But instead of that, instead of him, Lemuel, drinking and getting intoxicated, verses 8 and 9 says, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. See, this is what a king, a leader, a president should be doing. It's to bring justice. Help those who can't help themselves. Not those who won't help themselves. Help those who can't help themselves. And bring justice in that. I like the way the NIV words those two verses. It says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And really, that's something I think that all of us should care about, not just if you're a king. In Micah 6:8, says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? He's shown us that, it says, that that's what all of us should be doing. And then we get into verse 10, and it's the part of Proverbs that we're most familiar with. And that is the part that deals with the virtuous wife. And we're going to see the biblical position for women. It's not, they ought to be barefoot and pregnant. That's it, That's not it at all. And like we said Sunday, that really the whole idea of submission and all that and the roles that we each have, just because the wife is to submit to the husband does not diminish her importance, does not diminish her role, doesn't mean that she is less than or inferior to her husband. You know, as we were talking about the roles on Sunday, and I didn't mention this, and there was so much that I wanted to share because there's so much there. And it is a subject, when you talk about husbands and wives, that most of us deal with. And the deal is that it's, we talk about how that word submit is a military term, meaning get in order according to rank. And just like within the military, the ranking of individuals has nothing to do with an individual's worth or value. In World War II, this was a pretty popular thing that happened with George Patton. He was a general and a just a brilliant, brilliant military guy. And he went in, and actually it happened twice. If you ever saw the movie Patton with George C. Scott, they kind of put both of these incidents together into one scene there, where he goes into a hospital, a field hospital, and there's all these guys shot up, blown up, and all bandaged and everything, and burnt up, and all that kind of just jazz. And he gets to this one guy, and he's laying there on his bunk with his hands under his head, just kind of kicking back. And he, hey, what are you in here for? And, oh, you know, I forgot what the term was. I think shell shock or something like that. And it just meant that, you know, freaked out. You know, we talk about post-traumatic stress disorder and all that kind of stuff. And Patton just gets incensed and calls this guy a coward, makes him stand to his feet, and then slaps him. Okay? Now, the guy was a private. And when you think about it, there's a private, which is the lowest rank in the military. And here's Patton, a general, one of the highest ranks there. You know, if this whole submission thing had something to do with worth, then it would have been no big deal because the private wasn't worth much, kind of thing. You know, he wouldn't have the same value as a person. No, we recognize in our military that a private has just as much value as a person as a general, and a general has no right to smack a private. And so, carrying that military illustration over, a woman is just as valuable before God as a man is. There's no difference. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, that we're all one in Christ. And so when we get here now to looking at a virtuous wife, you'll see that, man, yeah, she is every bit the equal of a husband in her character, in what she does and all that. And so verse 10, he starts off in this section and says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. When he says that, who can find her, it means that they're hard to find. You know, a virtuous woman, they're rare. And understand this, it's not a thing that a gal that does certain things well or whatever are hard to find. And a virtuous woman is hard to find because it's not just limited to one attribute. It's not like saying, well, who can find a woman that's a good cook? Well, you know, if you've been to any of our potlucks, you know, hey, there's a lot of gals at this fellowship that can cook like crazy. You know, I just, wow. But that's not it. Or who can find a woman who's a good housekeeper or who's good with kids or nothing like that? No, this is way beyond this of just certain attributes. Because those things are kind of easy to learn. But really, when you talk about a virtuous woman, it's literally a woman of valor. Or some translations have an excellent woman. What we're talking about is a woman of character that has a virtuous character, much more than just certain attributes. You know, and that's why the NIV and the NET Bible worded as a wife of noble character. See, the actions of a virtuous woman or a woman of noble character, they come out of her character. They're just not certain things that she may have learned to be good at. But this is who she is. This, and her actions are good because they come out of a good character. In verse 11, it says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. See, her character is such that he trusts her, and that trust is not misplaced. He safely trusts her. There's no lack of gain. She's not going out wasting his money, wasting their resources, wasting their money, I should say, because the two would be one flesh. She's not out running up the credit cards and charging all kinds of stuff. And then, hey, you let him worry about who's going to pay for it, how we're going to pay for it, or whatever, you know. She doesn't waste money on frivolous things. Instead, she's helping to provide to where he has no lack of gain. In verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. See, her character causes her to do good and not evil. She's an asset, not a liability. Verse 13 says, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. And when you read that word seek, understand it's not that just it's there, hey, whatever. But she's actually going out looking for a great deal on wool and on flax, these things that were used to weave and to make either yarn or cloth out of. She's going out searching and she finds a great deal and buys the stuff and brings it home and willingly works with her hands. The Hebrew word there can be translated, she delights in doing that. In other words, she enjoys working to help the family. She's not doing it grudgingly. It's not a drag to her. Man, she delights in doing this. She's there working with her hands and she's not worried about breaking a nail or whatever. Man, she's doing this and, you know, she's enjoying it. And verse 14, really kind of going on as far as seeking the wool and the flax and all that, he says, verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. In other words, you know, she's out sailing around the city. You know, she's out going around the city like a merchant ship would sail the seas, whatever. She's going out and she's finding deals and bringing them home. You know, my wife back when we were in Tucson or even in Southern California, garage sales were a huge thing back then. And we used to talk about her going out sailing. You know, she's going out garage sailing and finding great treasures and all that kind of stuff. And verse 15, it says, she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. In other words, she's not lazy. She gets up before dawn and not just to paint her nails or do her hair. She's actually working. She's providing food for her household. She's getting everything going, getting the day, you know, all prepared there. Everything's ready to go here for everybody to have their breakfast and all that. And then verse 16 says, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She's a businesswoman. She's an entrepreneur. She's not somebody who's just kind of sitting around watching TV all day long, whatever. This is a real gal here. She's got character. She goes from one successful venture to another. She makes a profit, you know, on a field, and then she plants a vineyard, and she's got something going all the time. She's really helping out. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm. Some people get the idea for someone to submit to somebody else means that they are weak. Nothing could be further from the truth. This gal is no wimp, man. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm. She's tough, kind of thing. You know, when you think about submission and that and meekness, really, it has nothing to do with strength. I mean, you think about Jesus, how he was, when he was here on earth, submitted to do the will of the Father. No one was more powerful than Jesus. I mean, he could have spoke, you know, when they came to arrest him. And he asked them, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Remember? And John records it, I am. And when he said that, boom, they fell backwards. He could have said, I am, you're not. And poof, they would have not existed anymore. But yet, he had that strength under control. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He allowed himself to be crucified. And so for a woman to really see her role that God has given to her and then submit to her husband within that role, like we talked about Sunday, it doesn't mean that she's weak. This gal, man, this virtuous woman, this woman of excellent character, noble character, she's strong. And then in verse 18, it says, she perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. See, she understands that what she is doing is valuable. And she is a wise business person. She understands the value of what she's doing. And she, her lamp doesn't go out by night. In other words, you know, she sees it's good, it's valuable, and so she works on into the night. In verse 19, it says, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. In other words, she's busy using, remember that wool and the flax that she bought? To spin yarn or to weave it into cloth. And that's what that's talking about there. She doesn't just get it and let it sit. You ever done that? You ever buy stuff and you get it home, you put it in a closet, and a couple years later you clean the things out. Like, hey, oh man, look at that. We bought that and we never used it. That's not this gal. She's using this stuff, man. She's putting it to use right there, you know, weaving and spinning and all that stuff. And then in verse 20, it says she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Because of her character, she's not greedy. Yeah, she's making a real living. You know, she's really being an asset to her family and bringing it in, but she's not stingy. She's not greedy. She's not self-absorbed. Well, now, if I do this, then I can have that. Man, I have heard those conversations before. Well, you got this. Well, I'm making my money, so I get to have that, right? That's not where this gal is at. She's doing all this stuff for the family, but yet when she sees somebody that's in need, her heart goes out to that person in need, and then she does something about it. She's compassionate to the poor. She gives. She is like the New Testament talks about, let him who stole steal no more, rather let him work with his hands that he may have to give to those who are in need. And you know, this gal's doing it. She's working with her hands, but she's not just being greedy with it, keeping it to herself. She's actually recognizing, hey, there's somebody in need, and she helps them. She gives to them. Then in verses 21 and 22, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. See, she hasn't been sitting just kind of idly around worrying, wringing her hands. Oh, what are we going to do? What are the winter's coming? What are we going to do? Kind of thing. No, instead, she's been busy doing all these things, providing for her family, making sure that everything is good to go and they're all ready for it. And it's kind of like, you know, hey, she can rejoice when it comes. Hey, great, man. Let it snow, man. We're ready. Yeah, bring it on. You know, no problem here. In verse 23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The NIV translates that word known to respected. And it's implied there that he is respected, her husband is respected, because her actions have added to the respect everyone has for her husband. You know, it's increased his good reputation. What she is doing is well known. And, you know, we know from living up here, small community, that, boy, everybody knows what everybody's doing, right? I mean, you know, somebody does something bizarre, you hear about it. And something bad happens, you hear about it. And imagine, in their time, the towns, for the most part, were a lot smaller than even where we're at right now. And so word would get around. And this gal's out buying fields, man, planting vineyards, and she's out weaving and buying flax and wool. And boy, did everybody see her, you know, really going to town like this. Hey, word would get around, huh? Hey, Joe, you got a great wife, man. That chick's awesome. Hey, you know, yeah, you bet, man. You know, I know how to pick them kind of deal. And so there he is sitting in the gates with the rest of the elders. And we've talked about that before. That's where they would judge, and that's where they would give counsel and all, as the elders and judges and all that. And he'd be there and respected, a lot having to do with her and the way that she has conducted herself. Proverbs 12:4 tells us, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And I have known guys who have had wives that cause a shame, and it's just a drag. You know, coming in just crying her eyes out. Guys, you know, that, what am I going to do, man? She's doing this and she's doing that, and I can't control her and all that kind of stuff. But that's not this gal. This gal of noble character, man. She's somebody that's like, he's wearing like a crown, man. Yeah. See my wife? Yeah. You know, this gal's a good gal. in verses 24 and 25 says, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. See, because of her productivity, we could say, because her character has driven her to do these things and to provide for the family in this way, she's not afraid of the future. She's prepared. She can rejoice in what's going to come. It's not that she's cocky. It's not that she is overconfident about the future. Not that she is self-confident. But because she has done those things that God says is they're good to do, because she's obeyed, and because she has provided and done all these things, well, she's confident. She can rejoice in the things that come. Start snowing, or if there's bad economy or whatever, hey, you know, it's all right. We're okay. You know, she'll be able to be happy during that time. In verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Someone like this, a woman like this, is no doubt very wise. So it would follow that when she speaks, that wisdom will be shown, that it'll be heard. And her character causes her, even though she's wise, even though she's well off, it causes her to be kind, not arrogant, not harsh, not selfish, like we've already talked about. You know, no, on her tongue is the law of kindness. Verses 27 and 28 says, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. See, the family, her children rise up. Her husband, you know, calls her blessed, praises her. The family recognize all that she does. Her children, you know, would call her blessed. Maybe not the teenagers. Maybe that'll be later, you know. But, you know, maybe up to preteens. Yeah, blessed mom's great, you know. And the teen, well, you know, you wait for the teenager, and then a little bit later, and then they come around. I remember that's the way it was for our daughter. When our daughter got into the teen years, it was like my wife and I were both as dumb as rocks, man. And it's just the things that she would say were just, oh, gosh, were bad. But once she got into her 20s and developed brain cells, well, I'll never forget the time we were eating dinner, and we had some friends over from church. And she made a statement. Something was talked about as far as how she was raised and all that stuff, and she admitted, yeah, man, I was, you know, I was a and then she says, but my parents, boy, my mom and dad, they were great. They were like the perfect parents, and I just put them through all kinds of stuff. My wife and I looked at each other and went, what? Huh? Say that again, please. And yeah, your children will rise up and call you blessed. It may take until they're in their 20s or whatever, but they will, because they'll recognize that. There's so many things that our daughter recognizes now. And I've heard her say to several people that she remembers the things that my wife and I did. And since we're talking about women, I just, you know, talk about my wife at this point, how that there were some things. Actually, let me back the truck up a little bit. There were several times when different friends of my wife were there at the house, and they had daughters that were in their teens. And my daughter happened to be there, and they were, this one gal in particular was just saying, I'm just going to go and let her live with this guy. I'm going to go and let her. If she wants a drink, she can drink. I'm not going to bother. It's just not worth fighting. My daughter just got livid, man. She just went off on this gal, and she brought up, if my mom would have done that, you know, the thing is now, yeah, I would have preferred that. But, hey, I am so glad my mom didn't do what you're saying that you're going to do, because even back then I knew she loved me. She cared enough to say no. She cared enough to get in my face. She cared enough to not let me just go crazy and run wild. When your daughter gets older, she's going to remember what you've done, and, man, she is going to be hacked at you if you do this. It's like, wow, go Tori. All right. Yeah, and so it does happen. You know, you look forward to it if you got teens, but you know, hopefully you've experienced that already. But you know, I all the time, you guys heard me, you know, praising my wife, because she is a virtuous woman. I was telling her today, you know, when I was putting this study together the last couple of days, just the more I read, it's like, man, that's my wife. That's my wife right there. Because my wife, she does own her own business. You know, she gets up. And I can remember, boy, when we were down in the Tucson area, a lot of times she'd leave like 5 in the morning. She'd be out of the house and not get back till it was dark kind of deal. She had people that were on a waiting list to hire her kind of deal. And, you know, she's just that kind of gal. She's giving. She's loving. And I do. I just get so blessed. I praise her and I brag about her all the time. She is a crown on my head. And I know I'm going on and on, but she's not here. Otherwise, she'd be throwing stuff at me. She'd be just, shut up, kind of deal. But, you know, you guys that know my wife, you know that's the way she is. And I know that all you gals here are this way, too. I know I'm not trying to take anything away, but I'm just saying my wife, like it says here, her husband praises her, and I do. You know, she's a great gal, and I'm so glad that she is a virtuous woman. It makes my life so much better, so much easier. And you know, I have seen a number of guys that have been taken out of the ministry because their wives weren't virtuous women, that really wrecked their lives, their home, and caused them to have to step out of the ministry. And it can be very, very easily done. And I am so glad that my wife isn't that way. And so, verse 29 says, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And notice, that's in quotes. Do you see that? That particular verse, 29, is in quotes. It's like the husband is saying to his virtuous wife, hey, there's a lot of good women out there, but you're the best. And, you know, guys, we probably ought to encourage our wives a lot more. We ought to let them know how they bless us and make sure they understand that. And we can not just tell them with our words, but with our actions. In verse 30, it says, charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And again, this is like what we saw in 1 Peter, how that there should be the beauty should come from the hidden person of the heart with that gentle and quiet spirit. And how we talked about that, the outward, you know, the charm that's out on the outward, you know, and the beauty, it is passing. We talked about that. Hey, time and gravity takes its toll on everybody, and beauty is passing. You're not going to look at 70 like you did when you were 20. It's just the facts. But someone, a woman who is concentrated on the inner beauty, just like fine wine, gets better with age because they're becoming more and more Christ-like. They're becoming more and more in the image of Christ, and that's altogether beautiful, like we said Sunday. Charm is deceitful. And you think about that, you know, any woman can turn on the charm, right? You know, we've all joked around about the gals that when they're dating, you know, they'll go out to dinner, you know, and their boyfriend will buy them dinner or fiance or whatever, and you know, yeah, I'll have a green bean. Oh no, just one. They'll eat some little bitty nothing kind of deal, and they go home and scarf out, you know, until after the honeymoon, right? And they can lay on the charm, you know, and that's usually when it wears off. When the mask comes off and the real character comes out, somebody can, you know, a woman can be deceitfully charming. She can act like something that she's not. But a virtuous woman has this inside, you know, she fears the Lord. She has this character that's not passing, that just gets better and better. You know, I've known guys that after the honeymoon have come in and said, I've married Cruella DeVille. My wife, and it goes both ways. There's guys that put on an act, and I've seen that a lot too. I remember my wife and one of our deacons down in Tucson were talking one time. We were at our home Bible study, and they were talking about, yeah, you know, after the honeymoon, and it's like the mask comes off, and it's like, you, oh no, kind of deal. And my wife has said, I ain't getting married again. No way. You know, no way. I'll, you know, she said, if you die tomorrow, that's it. I'm done. You know, and I'm not going to risk getting married to somebody who has charmed me and kind of made me think he was one thing and then he's not. It's so important for us to really get to know one another before we get married, you know, because charm can be deceitful. Verse 31. He wraps it up and says, give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. she should be able to enjoy what she has worked for. You know, and it's right for her to be recognized for her good deeds, for her good works. And I believe that any woman like this will be recognized. It's hard not to. And guys, like I said before, we need to praise her in the gates. We need to praise our wives, you know, that let them know we love them. Let them know that we're pleased. Let them know that, man, you know, you're the best. And I'm sure that for you, your wife is the best. You know, I'm sure that at least you can believe that. But I know I've got the best. All right. So we'll just end it at that. Stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have for us. We praise you, Lord, for the directions you give us, for the encouragement. And Lord, may all of us be of noble character. And Lord, may none of us look down upon anyone, especially upon a woman. And like we said before, one who you've created, one of your daughters. Lord, may we treat them as the fragile vessels, Lord, the expensive vases that they are. May we treat them as your daughters. And Lord, may we just seek to please you in how we relate to each other and how, Lord, that we obey you when it comes, Lord, to the marriage. Father, be glorified in our marriages. Be glorified in our lives as individuals as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.